Thank you, David. Let me pray again. Father God, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. And we pray as we hear your word this morning, you turn our eyes to him, lift our hearts, lift our spirits, give us confidence and strength as we follow him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read for us from Psalm 2. You don't really have chapters in Psalms, do you? Psalm 2, we'll read the whole psalm and it will be on the screen, but if you'd like to open your Bibles as well, that might be helpful. Psalm 2. Do you want to grab a Bible, Ray, if you can't see the screen?
Sorry, don't worry.
You probably know this anyway. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Amen. Well, 2025 already. I was saving my notes last night, and that was the first time I realized I'd written down the word 2025, and it kind of caught me out. Takes us by surprise, doesn't it? Hi, Tim. Come and have a seat. Good to see you. Well, the new year, it's a time for looking ahead very often, isn't it? Looking at the year to come. I wonder how confident you feel about the future. I looked up the Consumer Confidence Index. It's gone up a couple of points this month, up to minus 17, which doesn't sound very inspiring, does it? I'm not sure what the benchmark is. It is at least higher than the low point in 2022 when it was all the way down at minus 49. How confident are you about the future? Of course, we could ask that question at several levels, couldn't we? It's not just our confidence in the economy or our personal finances for this year. We might ask it at the biggest scale. What about our confidence in the long-term global future? What's the future for our planet and for our race? Or right at the other end of the scale, we might ask very personally, how are we confident about our own personal future, our security, and our hope? And our confidence for the future, it very much depends, doesn't it, on who is in charge and what we think of who is in charge. Do we believe that Keir Starmer or Donald Trump will do a better job than their predecessors? And when we ask that long-term question, there's no shortage of candidates, is there? You know, does our planet's future lie in the hands of business leaders and the emerging economies? Is it down to scientists to make technological advancements? Or actually, is it politicians who will govern the future? Will their rivalries eventually lead to destruction, or will they finally sort things out? And then, of course, there's all the conspiracy theories, isn't there? The shadowy elite secretly manipulating world affairs, some would have us believe. And we might ask, where does the Christian church fit in to all of this? And I guess many around us would say that the Christian faith is fading from significance, that it's part of our heritage, part of our past, if you like, but has little to say about the future. I wonder how confident we are about the future for God's people. Many of these perspectives, what they have in common is an assumption that ultimately it's down to us, regardless of who in particular is in charge, that actually the human race is basically on our own, that we are masters of our own ship. Well, this psalm that we've read, it declares a very different reality, doesn't it? And I hope this morning it will lift our eyes and reset our perspective as we enter this new year. We can be confident in the future, at least in the ultimate future, because God is in charge. And the psalm declares loud and clear, the future belongs to God and to his King. Let me say a couple of words about where we're going to be going over the next few weeks. We've chosen a number of psalms which point directly to the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, it's true that all of the Old Testament, and that includes all the psalms, all point to the Lord Jesus. They all contribute to this big story that leads up to him. But there are a number of psalms where that is particularly clear. There are a number of psalms about the king. In the first instance, about the kings of Israel, of David and of Solomon. But they all look beyond David and Solomon to a greater king to come. A king who far exceeds their greatest achievements and who shares none of their failings. And amongst those psalms, there are some which are particularly picked up in the New Testament and referred to again and again, pointing to the Lord Jesus as this promised king. And we've picked a number of those, four or five of those, over the next few weeks. And this morning, Psalm 2, which is a great place to be starting the new year. Now, Psalms 1 and 2 together form the introduction to the book of Psalms. They paint the big picture and give us the framework within which we're to understand life and faith and God's rule. Psalm 1 focuses on God's authority over us as individuals, and Psalm 2, God's authority over the nations and over the world. And both of these psalms are telling us how we might be blessed, how we can live the blessed life, a life of blessing and faith. So Psalm 1 tells us that the blessed man or woman is the one who listens to God's words and then walks in the way that God instructs. And Psalm 2, you look at the very last line that we read, it tells us, blessed is the one who finds refuge in God's King. The blessing, the blessed life, it comes through submission to God's word and submission to God's King. Well, the psalm, as we've read it, it falls into four very clear paragraphs, doesn't it? We start with a great rebellion, and then we see God's response, and then we have a great appointment, God's King, and then an appeal for us to make the wise response. So let's begin in verses 1 to 3 with the great rebellion. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Well, it's a pretty stark assessment, isn't it, of the state of the world. There's no sugarcoating here. We're presented with this picture of the nations, the powers that be, the rulers of the world, uniting together in their rejection of God, plotting together to reject his rule and to overthrow his authority. The psalm is highlighting for us that the default human attitude to God is to oppose him. None of us like to have God over us. And here we have the kings of the earth representing all nations and all cultures banding together against God and against his King, against the Lord and his anointed. The Lord's anointed, it's the word we often translate as Messiah. It was used of kings in the Old Testament who ruled on God's behalf, but it came to be used especially of this promised king, the longed for, expected, perfect king to come, the true anointed one. In the New Testament, it's translated as the Christ. Well, this rejection of God's anointed one and of God's authority, this assumption, this insistence that we are in charge in this world. God describes it as rebellion, doesn't he? After all, this is God's world. Everything that we have around us, everything we enjoy, the sunshine and yes, even the snow, And all of our skills and our beauty, art and science, all of it given to us by God. He is our creator and our great provider. And so if we choose to live in his world, pushing him out of the picture, imagining that we are independent of him, well, that's not a neutral act. Our secular world wants to pretend that it is. They want to say that to put God out of the picture and to be agnostic about God and to imagine that we live independently of him is a neutral position. But of course it's not. If this is God's world and he is our rightful ruler, then to refuse to acknowledge him is treason. We read, didn't we, in our Christmas readings just last week from John's Gospel, of the coming of the Lord Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And we see this rebellion again and again in different cultures, different human societies, at all points in history and all parts of the world. This desire to live without reference to God. Sometimes it's expressed very openly, very aggressively, isn't it? The violent persecution of Christians in communist China or in Iran or in Nigeria. But other times it's expressed very politely, isn't it? But the opposition is still there. It's still very real. Yes, we respect your Christian traditions, but religion, it has no place in public life. We don't do God here. Or think of the Christian politician who is firmly sidelined because they choose to stand for Christian values. Or your friend who is delighted that you find comfort in your Christian faith, but please don't push it on me. It really has no relevance for me, they say. Well, what is the motivation, the root behind this rejection of God? Well, the psalm tells us it is a refusal to bow to his authority, a refusal to bow to his king. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles, they say. We are by nature rebels. We want to say, I will run my own life and I will bow to no one. And actually in our culture, that attitude is celebrated, isn't it? And it's promoted in 100 films and popular songs. All the way from Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, all the way through to Frozen. Let it go, no right, no wrong, no rule to me, I'm free. We so easily believe, don't we, this lie that to submit to God amounts to slavery, that it is chains and shackles, and that somehow independence from God our Creator is freedom. And tragically, nothing is further from the truth. Well, in the following paragraph, then, we see God's response to this rebellion. Verses 4 to 6, Tim, if we could put them up. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. How does God respond to this rebellion? He laughs, and he rebukes, and he installs his king. God laughs. This silly notion that we might somehow overturn his rule, he laughs at it. The world's puny opposition to God, it is laughable to him. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? What is the point? Shaking our little fists at God in all of his splendor and his majesty and his infinite power. It is ridiculous. You know, from God's perspective, it's as if we're tiny little toddlers stamping our feet. No, I will not go to bed. It doesn't work. In January 2000, there was a village in East Sussex. I didn't know about this. A village called Ashurst Wood. Did anyone hear about this? They declared independence from the United Kingdom, this little hamlet in East Sussex. And they set up border posts and checkpoints and they started issuing visas and they declared themselves the People's Republic of Ashurst Wood Nation State, prawns for short. and the Revolutionary Committee, they informed the Queen and the Prime Minister that they intended to rule unencumbered by the law of the land. Ridiculous. Surprisingly, they weren't taken very seriously. You know, we cannot overturn God's rule. We can't simply declare independence from him. But this feeble rebellion, it doesn't take God by surprise. It doesn't shake him. It's no threat to his rule. The early disciples of Jesus, they understood that truth and they took courage from it. Do you remember in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John, they were dragged before the religious authorities. They were interrogated and then commanded not to speak anymore about Jesus. And when they gathered back together to reflect on what had happened and to pray together, they quoted from this psalm, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed one?" They recognized that this opposition is ultimately against God and against his rule, and that God is not surprised by it, and God is not shaken. And so they're able to pray, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So, brothers and sisters, this morning at Granville Street, take courage. When we find ourselves, those of us who follow Jesus, we find ourselves in a minority, excluded sometimes, perhaps even mocked, maybe even threatened. It's not a surprise. We live in a world that by and large rejects God's authority. But it is no threat to him. He laughs at this rebellion. Any opposition to him is ultimately doomed to failure. God is in charge. King Jesus is on the throne. And he reigns with all authority. So take courage. Well, that brings us, doesn't it, to the next paragraph in the psalm in verses 7 to 9, where we have a great appointment, God's king enthroned. God, he says, has installed his king, his anointed one, his Messiah. And in these verses, we hear the voice of the king. I think we're to think of him looking back to his coronation and remembering the commission that God gave him. Verses 7 to 9, the king says, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Kings in the ancient world, they were considered to be representatives of God on earth. They ruled on God's behalf. And actually, that's even in this country, a few hundred years ago, we at least paid lip service to that kind of idea, didn't we, of kings being divinely appointed and having a divine right to reign. But this language of the Son of God, it points to a king who is in such close relationship to God that they truly embody God on earth. A king who speaks with all of God's authority and acts with all of God's power. And what we have here is a picture of absolute global dominion, don't we? That goes clearly far beyond any earthly king, far beyond David or Solomon. And this language, the Son of God, it's language we find in 2 Samuel 7, which David very helpfully read for us earlier. And that great promise that God made to King David, a promise of a future eternal king from his line. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever," God says. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And the New Testament, it clearly identifies Jesus as this promised son, the promised royal divine king. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching to unbelievers in Pisidian Antioch, and he quotes this verse from our psalm. And he does it to declare that Jesus is this promised king. And actually Paul points to his resurrection. That is the moment of his coronation, the moment of his appointment to this kingly role. It comes again in Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews again quotes from this part of our psalm. And he does it to demonstrate Jesus' supreme status above every other authority, even above the angels, he says. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Jesus then, the great king, the royal son, and as the royal son, all of God's resources are at his disposal. There's nothing that God holds back from him. "I'll give you it all," God says. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Every nation, every people group, every individual, all of it belongs to Jesus. Everything is in his hands, and every knee will bow to him. All of us will answer to him. And of course, for those who refuse to yield, who persist in rebellion, that can only mean destruction. We know, don't we, that our Lord Jesus will one day return to judge, and the psalm tells us that his power is unimaginable. No one will stand against him. So speaking of these rebellious nations and the great world powers, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. God has installed his king, his anointed one, his Messiah. And this king's authority is global and unrivaled. And that means, doesn't it, that this great appointment, it makes a claim on all of us. It is relevant to us all. It claims our allegiance. And so we come to the final paragraph of the psalm. And really, it's an appeal, isn't it? It's a call to us to make the wise response, the only fitting response. No matter who we are, no matter what our human status, will we bow to God's King? Let's have the final few verses, Tim, from verse 10. "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So as the psalm presses home the implications of this great appointment, it presents a choice, doesn't it? There are two options here. There is a somber warning, but there is also a warm invitation. One option that's not there is sitting on the fence. We cannot be neutral to this king. First, the warning. Be wise, you kings. Be warned, you rulers. For those who continue to defy the Son, to dismiss the rule of King Jesus, there can in the end only be judgment. And what other outcome could there possibly be? It's a road which leads to certain downfall. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. That's not suggesting that Jesus' anger is somehow impulsive, that he flies off the handle. We're told again and again, aren't we, that God is slow to anger and that he takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. But nevertheless, his patience will not last forever. The day will come when the king will exercise right and final judgment. And when that day comes, it will happen in a moment and there will be no escape. That's the warning. But there is an alternative, isn't there? And in fact, the psalm is really appealing to everyone who will listen to turn to the wise response and to take the safe path. Kiss the Son. That is to bow down before him. In the ancient world, a dignitary or a defeated king might prostrate themselves, lie down before their superior and kiss their feet as a very vivid act of submission. Kiss the Son. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate with trembling. Isn't that an interesting combination of emotions? As we serve God, it is no small thing. There is a right sense in which we tremble. We come to him with awe and reverence. before his greatness and his majesty. But there is also great joy. There is celebration and rejoicing at his reign. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All who take refuge in God's king. See, there's no place to run from this king, no place we can run from God's judgment. But if we run to him, there is refuge and shelter and utter security. The place of safety is to submit to him and to align ourselves with him, under his protection and under his rule. But do you notice that first word in the sentence? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Submitting to Jesus, acknowledging the perfect rule of the king, laying aside our proud autonomy and bowing to him, owning him as Lord. It is the way to safety, but it's not some grudging thing. It's not like an unfortunate necessity like paying your car insurance. It is a wonderful thing. It is the way to blessing, because life lived under his rule is life to the full. Life as it was meant to be. It's a life of flourishing and joy and peace and fulfillment and purpose. The final cluster of references to this psalm in the New Testament come in the book of Revelation. This psalm is quoted three times in chapter 2, chapter 12, chapter 19. And in every case, it's the promise of Jesus' judgment which is picked up. He will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. But in Revelation, these words are not there to scare us. That's not what they're there for. They're written not even to warn the world, actually, but they're written to encourage and to reassure God's people. If we persevere with him, if we remain with the Lord Jesus, then we will share in his victory. His enemies and ours will certainly be smashed, clearing the way for us to enjoy perfect peace and blessing and joy and fellowship with God forever. The future is certain. The future belongs to God and to his King. Well, as we close, let me ask you, how big is your view of Jesus? We just celebrated Christmas, haven't we? And we thought of Jesus, the baby, in the manger. But we know very well that's not the end of the story. We think of Jesus the adult, the great teacher, the miracle worker. Jesus on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice, giving himself for us. Jesus the risen and exalted Lord. But even so, it's so easy, isn't it, for our picture of Jesus to shrink. And in practical terms, our view of him is too small, our expectations too small. Well, this psalm, it lifts our eyes, doesn't it? And it widens our vision of the Lord Jesus. Here is the real Jesus, the one with ultimate authority, the one who possesses the whole world and who governs history, the one to whom God says, "You are my son. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." I wonder this morning, is this the Jesus that we look to? Is this the Jesus that we trust and follow? Is this the Jesus in whom we take refuge and we find our security and our blessing and unshakable confidence as we walk forward into a new year? Let me pray. Our Father God, we praise you that you have installed your King and that you have given to the Lord Jesus all authority, that you have given him the nations. Lord, we bow to him this morning. Lord, we trust in him. We thank you that there is refuge and blessing in him. Lord, if any of us here this morning are still considering that decision, we pray that you would lead and guide us and draw us to the Lord Jesus. And for all of us, we pray that you would give us confidence in him in the year ahead. Amen. Amen.